Genesis 41, starting in verse 50. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for something seemingly as insignificant as names in the Bible, and yet, God, you have a purpose in that for us. So today I ask you, Lord, to anoint me to preach your word. God, that you would cause my thoughts to remain constant in your word and in these notes. And Lord, I pray that you would use this time to glorify your name. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're back in Genesis. Took a couple of off-roads there for a couple of weeks. If you remember, just going back, Joseph has been through some really hard times. His brother sold him into slavery. He shows up. He is now working in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him. He gets thrown into jail. He's in jail. He interprets the dreams of the baker, and I think it was the wine taster. And then all of a sudden, hey, we'll let you, you know, we'll remember you. And they don't remember him. He's in prison for three more years. And suddenly Pharaoh has a dream and calls Joseph forward. And Joseph interprets the dreams. And now things are looking better. But I would say this, that Joseph's challenges are not all behind him yet. You're going to learn this week and next week some of the most difficult challenges in the Christian life lie ahead for Joseph. Very difficult things. And the reason is this, that the test of success can be more difficult than the test of affliction. Because worldliness and all the good stuff and things around us can subtly draw our hearts away from Jesus and finding our satisfaction in Him. We start looking for our joy in things and in stuff. Take a look at God's Word. We're going to go back a little bit. Chapter 41, starting in verse 41 of Genesis. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zephnath-paneh, I guess, close. I'm not Egyptian. I wish I was. I could tell it to you exactly. And he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. So Joseph is given all this stuff. Now, when you look at this, Joseph really did not have a choice to receive the Egyptian name. The Pharaoh of that time gave him that name. Joseph didn't have a choice in his wife, according to this word of, in the Word of God. He had to be, this just is what it was. And it's kind of comparable to us. We have to live in the world. We don't really have a choice in that matter. And Joseph is given a name. He's given a wife. And yet, he had no choice in those, but he did have a choice in the way he was going to live in that world. And in particular, he had some sons. And he had a choice on what he was going to call those boys. And what we see is that Joseph did not choose Egyptian names. He chose Hebrew names for his boys, which probably were really uncomfortable with that. The only parallel I can think of is Johnny Cash's song, "A Boy Named Sue." Okay? So everybody looked at those guys. They got an odd name here. It was a Hebrew name. And what happened is that Joseph was proclaiming through the names of these boys that his faith and that his hope was still in Yahweh, that he was still trusting in God's faithfulness, the God of his father. He was trusting in him that God, that Yahweh would be faithful. He is good and he would fulfill all his promises that God had made to his great-great-grandfather and his grandfather and his father and to him. So even though he was in Egypt, he chose to live with his eyes focused on the God who he was raised with, the faith who he was raised in, which was the Hebrew faith. Take a look again, 41. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship in all my father's house. God has made me forget all my troubles. All the difficult things, all the hard things that have come into his life. Now, all that past pain, all that past sorrow was not erased from his memory. He remembered it. We'll find in the next chapter that the pain of that moment where his brother sold him into slavery was still fresh in his mind. He didn't forget about that. God didn't erase his memory from all this difficult stuff that happened to him in the past. But what had happened is that he was acknowledging that it was God who was able to help him not be bitter, not be angry, not hold those things on. It was God who caused him to forget in that sense, not let it control him, not let all those difficult, hard things that had happened to him destroy him, and just carried it all down. He was saying, you know what? It wasn't the stuff I got in Egypt. It wasn't all this wealth that I have and all these other things that I have, this promotion from prison to the penthouse. It wasn't his popularity. Oh, Joseph is the guy you got to invite to all the social events now because he's number two in Egypt. Hey, let's call Joseph, have him come to our party. Joseph is saying, you know what, all those things were nice and fine, but really what caused me to forget my pain is not all this stuff, not all the good things that are starting to happen, but rather God. God was working in my heart. God was the one who was doing this work for me to forgive and forget and not to be bound in bitterness towards my brothers or Potiphar's wife or anybody else. Not to resent them, to get angry, to want revenge upon them, to hate them. And he was acknowledging that God did this work in his heart, not the busyness of stuff that took his mind away from that. And I would say that each one of us has hurt in our past. We've had people that have hurt us, in some cases very viciously. And I want you to know that God is bigger than the past. He's bigger than that person, that situation that happened, that is flashing probably in your mind right at this moment. God is bigger than the person who hurt you, the person who disappointed you, and maybe in some of our cases, even the person who abused you. God is bigger. And we can try to kind of overcome by just, I'll just think positive, I'll change this, I'll change that. But what we really need to do is pursue Christ. We need to come to that place where we won't be controlled by what has happened in the past. We won't be defined by that. Oh yeah, I'm so-and-so and I was... My dad rejected me. That's who I am. No, that's not your identity. Oh, this is what happened to me. Yeah, those things happen. But what we need to do is run towards Christ and say, you know what, those things were hard. Lord Jesus, I want to delight in you. I want to find my hope in you. I want to come to you, Lord. And as I draw near you, as I delight in you, then these things that have happened in the past that are very, very painful, you're going to grant me the grace to forgive. You're going to grant me the grace not to resent those people or those situations. The person that fired you, the person that cheated on you, whatever it might be, you find that grace because of Christ, not because your circumstances change. Don't be controlled by the past difficulties, but find hope in Jesus. And focus on loving God and His sweet promises to you, because nobody can take those away. And no matter how hard the enemy came at you through these difficult situations, know that the God of grace is there. He died on the cross. He provided everything you need for life and godliness, and that includes happiness and joy and peace. So run to Him. Run to Him. And ask Him. You know, it might be 10, 20 years and you still find yourself angry and bitter. And say, God, forgive me. Take this away. I've struggled with bitterness towards one particular individual for many times. As I drove past on the highway that was even near his house, I would just feel that anger rise up. And one day the Lord, I just said, God, I don't want to live like this. They don't even know. They're just probably sitting around chilling and having a great time. They don't know I'm angry right now. So who's really being punished? Who's really being hurt? It was me, not them. I said, I don't want to live like this, God. And He granted that grace to forgive. And not to be bitter. That is a way to live. That is a joyful way to live. And God can turn your painful wound into a stingless scar. Scars don't determine your future. They just remind you of the past. They don't determine your future. Don't let them determine your future. And God's grace can do that. He can turn that wound into just a stingless scar. And sometimes, He even goes beyond that. And what He does is He brings a blessing. He brings a blessing out of that hard and difficult time. Take a look at what God did in Joseph's life. Genesis 41. So his first child was, God, You made me forget. You've healed my heart. I'm not bitter. I'm not angry. And his second child, in the name of the second, he named Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. God had blessed him through those hard, difficult times. God had somehow turned Joseph's sorrow into joy. That's just what God does. He takes those hard times, those difficult things that we don't understand. Why did You bring me through this, God? What has happened? And He brings you through and you get to a place where you forgive and you forget in that sense. And then God just brings a blessing through it. Let me give you some examples. How many kids have gone through a very difficult time in their homes and they've had to be taken out of the home. So now they're in the system and things are looking very bad. Then what happens is the family adopts them. I think of the Kowalskis and I look at how much joy Jenna brings that family. It was very painful for some people. And yet God used that in Jenna's life to put her where He's got her. And who knows what it's going to be in the future. How many times have people have been fired from jobs, really angry and bitter, and then they only to find out that God had something else for them. God had a better job for them. God was providing. But it was really hard at that time. It was very difficult because of all the feelings that were wrapped up in that. So what we see many times is that what God does is He takes this damage, this destruction that the enemy would bring into our lives, and first of all, He gives us the ability to forgive, to not hold bitterness. And then many times He takes that and He turns that into this beautiful thing that we could never have imagined, because that's just the way God is. And we just stand amazed at Him. That's what we see in Joseph's life. We see what God was doing in this young man's life. He had taken the difficult, hard things that life had thrown at him unjustly, and God had healed his heart and gave him the ability not to be bitter. And then God took and turned it around and started blessing him in the midst of all this. Took the place that was meant for evil, as Joseph says in chapter 50. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He had that perspective even here, years before that time came. God had turned Joseph's sorrow into joy and was blessing him. Joseph, here in this section of Scripture, was at the end of 7 years of incredible blessing. He heard the best entertainment in the world, the best bands he heard. He got to go eat the finest food, live in the finest places for 7 years. Life was great. And yet, even in the midst of all that, Joseph seems to get it. He seems to understand that all this stuff is all well and fine, but there's something greater that I want to live for. I don't want to get caught up in all of this Egyptian, fancy, worldly stuff. And so what we see, I think, here is Joseph resisting worldliness, resisting the temptation to be caught up in all of the stuff, the good stuff in the world. Take a look again. God, or Joseph, refers to Egypt as what? The land of my affliction. He says, you know, this is really the place where I'm in. This isn't where I find my joy. It's not here. This is the land of my affliction. It still is, because I've got a greater hope. Joseph understood that no matter how good things got in this world, it's still Egypt. You know that nice house you have and the new car? No matter how good it gets, it's still Egypt. And the car will end up in the junkyard one day. Go there, walk around, view all the precious toys that everybody just was willing to go into all kinds of debt for and to spend years polishing, and now it's in the junkyard rusting. That's the world. And Joseph got that. No matter how good things got in this world, it's still Egypt. We're still foreigners here. That's what this place is. And Joseph chose to live for and identify with the covenant people of God. That's what he chose. I'm going to live for the covenant people of God. That's why I'm going to name my kids after Hebrew names. To stand up and say, we're different than the world. We're going to, even in our name, we're going to be different. And I believe that was just a beginning sign of what Joseph would do. Take a look at these verses. By faith, he, Abraham, went to live in the land of promise, as in foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, looking ahead. For he was looking forward to the city. See, that's how you can live in this world and not be of the world. Because he was looking ahead. Abraham was looking ahead and saying, there's a better place. There's a greater city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. That's what I'm desiring. That's what I desire. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This is what I think was kind of in the heart of Joseph. He was in Egypt. He was a part of it. He could have very easily said, listen, I've been here how many years? I look like an Egyptian. I speak like an Egyptian. I must be an Egyptian. And he's saying, I am not an Egyptian. I'm looking ahead. I am not going to associate with Egypt. I'm going to associate with the people of God. And he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. I think that's what Christ, that's what Joseph was thinking too. Now, we obviously don't, he didn't know the name of Jesus, but he knew that there was a coming promised one, because that's what God had said to Abraham, and it was passed on down the line. And so he was not hoping in this world, but he was hoping in the coming Messiah. The treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's, I believe, the heart that Joseph had. And again, in 1 John, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in life, in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away. You see, that's the focus. The world is passing away. This stuff is going to end. The world is passing away. along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. What Joseph got, and that what we need to really get deep in our hearts, is that Jesus is better and more satisfying than anything in Egypt, anything in this world. There's nothing that is better than Jesus. We know that here, like I said last week, but it kind of disconnects here. So our prayer is what? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me live like that. With my hope in you, my hope in the promises that you made for the future, that you will never leave me nor forsake me, that there's a place waiting because of the blood of Christ, that I will spend eternity with you, Lord. That those things are true, and I want to live in a way that that is my focus, not all the stuff here around me. Jesus is better. Okay, some of you can relate to this better than I can. But you ever go to a jewelry store and you're looking at a diamond, you know, maybe you're going to get married. And see, I'm not a jewelry type guy, so some of you will get this. But when they pull the diamonds out and they want to show you them, what do they put underneath the diamond? Velvet. Black velvet. Why? To show the magnificence of the diamond. It offsets the diamond. And you see, that's what it is. The world is that black velvet. And it's meant to offset the beauty of Christ. To see this world and the best that the world can offer is like black velvet behind a diamond. Because Christ is that wonderful, that great. Jesus is better than anything the world can provide. The world that we live in is meant to direct us to who God is and the greatness of Christ and the sacrifice of the cross. When we stand and we look at the beauty of nature, it has caused us to do what? To say, what a great God. And as we look at the world and we see all the things that are going to collapse, that are going to crumble, that are going to be destroyed, we say, who? What is going to last for eternity? Only Christ. And so what happens is all this stuff is not meant to get our attention and keep it. It is instead to offset the beauty of Christ, to look at it and say, oh, Jesus, this world, you know, all these people hurt me. You don't ever hurt me. You have my good in your heart all the time. And you will never leave me nor forsake me like they did. You will never hurt me like they did. You will never do these things, no matter how good the world gets. It just is dull in comparison to you, Lord. That's the heart that God wants us to have. That's the heart I believe Joseph had. Worldliness is one of the greatest challenges that Christians face today. Worldliness is loving the values and pursuits of the world that stand opposed to God. They are usually legitimate desires that become idols. The good things. I mean, you live around here, you got to have a house and you got to have heat, right? You got to have that. So they're legitimate desires, but do we need really what we really want? You know, I mean, we don't want a house. And we don't want just a car. We want a nice, fast, brand new, best, top of the line with all the gadgets in it car. You see, what happens is that we have these legitimate needs, and then what happens is they become idols. They become what we strive for, what we desire. You know, something as simple as, boy, I can wash my car and wax it every week, but I can't seem to find any other time for the Lord but Sunday morning. Just saying. And what happens is that we get caught up with this world. And these good things, nothing wrong with them, become our idols. And they consume us. And as we embrace the world's outlook, and we live by its values, this is what you got to have. You know, the commercials, you deserve this. Really, I deserve a X15, treadmill that can take me to all over the world. I deserve that. You know, you deserve the mac and cheese that's instant. So what happens is that, you know, we embrace the world's outlook. We fall for the commercials. We fall for what's being sold to us by the world, saying, "You, this is what you have to value. You have to have this. And you have to have this kind of a purse and this type of car and these options and blah, 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 blah." And we live by its values and we pursue its goals. And what happens is our affections for Jesus are dulled. Many times because we're so busy maintaining all the stuff we got, we don't have any time to sit at the feet of Jesus because we've got to do all the stuff that has consumed us. It's not that we deny God. We don't. We just ignore and forget Him. Or we use Him for our purposes. We don't deny Him. We love Jesus. We just get busy with life and we don't have any time for Him. Too much stuff. And we live a self-centered life rather than a God-centered life. And that's our heart. That's our passion. That we would live a God-centered life. Not all about me, but about Christ. Above and below me, before and behind me. In every way, Christ be all around me. Isn't that your heart's passion? We sang about that. It's so easy to sing about songs and not think about what we're asking. But Lord, would you do that in us? Would you work that deep in our hearts? Worldliness is especially dangerous for Christians during good times because we have things to pursue our joy in rather than Christ. And it's not a new problem. It's something God addressed in His Word. Look at this. Proverbs. "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me." You take care of my needs, God. Just what I need. Maybe not as fancy as I would like, God, but just take care of my needs. "Lest I be full and deny you." In other words, I've got everything I need. I just get busy. "And say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." I think most of us fit in that middle ground. We're not wealthy beyond measure, and we're not poor, so we're begging for bread. And that's where this man was writing, saying, "Let me be in that place. Be content with who you are, Lord." And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." If you happen to be in that place, God says, well, then here's how you live your life. Be generous. Don't put your hope in those finances. The whole thing could come tumbling down like a house of cards. And then would you still have your joy? If everything were gone, would you still have your joy? I would hope the answer is yes. So how do we run away? I mean, worldliness is all over. It's all around us, you know? I mean, you turn on the TV and they're trying to sell you something. And, you know, we're all caught up. We have our neighbors who, you know, man, maybe you're in that whole, you know, trying to keep up with the Joneses is what we used to call it, right? Like, oh boy, like the commercials where the one guy goes and he says, "Oh, look at what I got. I got a brand new," you know, and he lights up his house with all the Christmas ornaments. He goes, "Oh, look at this. I got all these ornaments on sale." And the other guy, his next door neighbor, goes, "Yeah, I got some new lights too." And he flicks the light on and the lights of his brand new vehicle come on. Right? So what happens is you know, oh, here's this whole race thing going on. Well, he's got brand new lighted Santa. Well, he's got a brand new lighted car. Well, I better go get a brand new lighted car because I want to be like that guy. I don't want to be like the guy that's got a lighted Santa. Why not? What's wrong with that? He's probably not in any debt for the lighted Santa, I'm guessing. Here's the deal. We can't simply avoid worldliness because it's not out there. It's in here. See, here's the problem. Not there. Not the next door neighbor, not the TV, not anywhere else. The real problem with worldliness is right here. It's our own hearts. And you can't run away from that. You can't shut that off. You can't walk in the house and leave it outside. It's always with you. So the real issue is our own hearts. Our own hearts. And so what we have to do is we have to say, God, you have to change me. You have to change me. Change my heart. That I don't desire those things, God. That I would delight in you, Lord Jesus. Not in the stuff that I have or I don't have. That pursuit can be so overwhelming and consuming. Help me to delight in you. Ryan and I were talking this week about trying to live with less. A minimal life. What can I get rid of? Do I really need to buy that? What is the purpose for me buying that or getting that or desiring that? And can we live with less so we can give more to the work of God? Can we do that? Can we live with less? Can we be content with what God has provided to push out the worldly desires in our heart? It's not just saying, okay, God, intellectually I'm going to do this, but if the issue is in our hearts, we don't want that worldliness to consume us, then we have to replace that part of our heart with something else. And that's delighting in Christ. Finding our hope in Jesus. Finding Him beautiful and wonderful and all sufficient. And that He would die for me on the cross. And you see the goodness of the gospel, and all of a sudden, this stuff in the world doesn't look quite so good. It's just not, doesn't have its draw. Why? Because it has changed? No, because you have changed. Your heart has changed. You're not desiring those things. You're not finding your self-esteem in those things, or your hope in those things, but you're finding it in the cross, in Jesus. You're finding hope in the future, not here. And you see, when that overwhelms our hearts, then there's no room for the worldliness. It's pushed out. Because we find our hope in Christ. Our joy in Him. And yeah, we've got to be in the world. And you know, that's part of the whole gig. But God uses this to point us towards Him. To show us how we should delight in Him more so than the world. Some verses, Galatians. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by which the world has been crucified to me. You see, it's about Jesus. This world and all its stuff, I'm crucified to it. I don't desire these things because of Christ, what He did for me on the cross. And in 1 Corinthians 10:31, we know whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And finally, 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Really? Is that what you are? With these, be content. Food and clothing. I didn't see anybody walking here naked today. I'm thinking we got some clothing. I have one pair of dress shoes. That's it. I guess I'll have to get a new pair when these wear out, but, you know, eventually. With these, be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It's not wrong, by the way, to have more than one pair of shoes. All the ladies. Well, not always ladies. I know some guys that they got like 20 pairs of shoes. How many pairs of tennis shoes do you need, guys? Well, these are blue and these are red and they're the same kind. Anyway, that's a different story. I'm not going to go there. I already went there. Too late. But you know what I'm saying. I want to desire the things of the Lord. I want to allow the cross to define who I am and the things that I value, not the world. I want the Word of God to define who I am and what I should desire, not the TV, not the world, not my neighbor. I want the Word of God to define those things in my life. Here's what many of us end up living like, though. It's this little story, and you've heard it before. It's the story of these thieves that break into a jewelry store. They break in at night, and they don't steal a thing. But what they do is they take all the real diamond stuff, you know, the expensive stuff, and they take the price tag off of that, and they put that on the cubic zirconium stuff. And they take the cubic zirconium, and they move that price tag over to the diamonds. Then they leave. And the next day, all these people are coming in, and the people that are thinking they're purchasing what's valuable are really purchasing the junk. And that's what it's like to live for the world. Somebody switched the price tags on us. We don't really know what's valuable and what's not. And the Word of God defines what it is. And I'm going to live for those things. Not believe what the world sells me, that you need this or you need that to be happy and to be content and to have real value in this world. I have value because of what Christ did on the cross. That's it. And that's an eternal value because of God's grace and mercy. That is value. The gospel. The beauty of Christ. And He is better than anything in this world. He is better than anything that the world could provide. So God, change my heart and cause me to pursue You. Cause me to pursue my joy in You, for You are worthy. Be in the world, but don't be of it. Enjoy the things that God has given you. But realize they're just tools to point you and to point others to God's greatness and His glory. Live in the world. Evangelize it. That's why God has us here. To evangelize the world. To share the gospel with your neighbors. And pursue God's purpose. Live for the glory of God. Not fleshly desires. Not the world. Amen? What a great God. He is better than the world. Jesus is better than Egypt. Let's pray. Lord, You are immortal. You are invisible. You are eternal. You are perfect. You are beautiful. You are seated in the highest place. You are sovereign over all things. You have created a place that we can't even imagine, that You have given us freely because of the cross of Christ. And all that is true because of who You are. Lord, help us to put our eyes on You. Cause us to be content with whatever You've given us. Lord, give us hearts that find their satisfaction in You, Lord Jesus. And do these things so that Your name would be glorified in our lives. Lord, do this. Do this so that You would be honored. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and continue to worship.